We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 today. This passage mentions the fact that we ought to have it as our goal to please the Lord. I wonder if you were to write down on a piece of paper what your goals are. All of us would probably have somewhat different goals. Perhaps, I think probably for a lot of people, their goal in life, I mean, their overall goal, they would say, is to be happy. All I really want is to be happy. Or they might say, well, I just want to make my spouse happy. Or some people might say, I want to make my employer happy so that I get a bigger raise. Or whatever, make somebody happy or do something in their life. Maybe they want to achieve something. Maybe they want to be somebody. Maybe they want to be famous, or who knows. People have all sorts of different goals, different things that they're trying to achieve. Well, Paul here suggests that our goal, one of our goals, at least a goal in our life, ought to be that we want to please the Lord. Notice chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, that is to God. Whether we're here or there, whether we're still on this earth in our body, or whether we're in heaven, our goal ought to be to please God. Now, we should remember in this context what Paul has just been talking about. In the first several verses there, he's been talking about the fact that if this tent, if this body, our tent, is to be dismantled, that is, if it were to be, the Greek word is unloosed, if your tent pegs are pulled up and your tent ties are cut and the tent is to be folded up, well, that means you die. And if that happens, the Bible says we have a home in heaven, an eternal home not made with hands. So we have the prospects of going to heaven if we die. And remember that he's talking about the context here of Christian ministry. If you're serving the Lord in ministry and you serve Him to the extent that you lose your life, you become a martyr, well, he says essentially that's okay, because as soon as your life here is over, you have a home in heaven. So given that that is the case, he says, what should we be doing before that happens? Hopefully, all of us will be around for, you know, a few more years. Hopefully, our tents are not ready to be dismantled right now. Hopefully, we're not, as they say, one foot in the grave and one on a banana peel. Hopefully we have a few more years to contribute. We have a few more years of life, a few more years to try to achieve our goals. And so in the meantime, we know that we're heading for heaven. We know that if our earthly tent is dissolved, if our earthly tent, the tent stakes are pulled up and the tent folds over and we die, we have a home in heaven. But, okay, that will be in a few years, hopefully. What do we do between now and then? What do we do before we get to heaven? While we still are in this tent, how are we supposed to behave ourselves? What are we supposed to do? And so this is what Paul is talking about. We certainly look forward to our heavenly home, but we're not there yet. We're still in the body. So we have work to do. And remember that the context here is Christian ministry. Paul, in this whole context of the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, is talking about ministry for the Lord. And he's encouraging us to be involved in Christian ministry. And so during the time we're still in the body, we're still, as he says here, at home in the body, what should we be doing? Well, we should be serving the Lord. And particularly here, he talks about having confidence. These are things that we can know for sure, things that we can be confident about. And so he's giving us some advice here for what to do before we get to our heavenly home. We're still here in the body. We're still here at home in the flesh. And so what should we be doing? Well, first of all, he says in verses 6 and 8, he says that we ought to have confidence, be confident, whether in the body or out of it. He uses the word confident here twice. Notice verse 6, we are always confident. And then verse 8, we are confident. So clearly a theme here is having confidence. And while we are here in the body, we can have confidence about various things. This word confidence means firmness of purpose, boldness, or courage. The text literally says in the original language, therefore always being confident and knowing. We are confident because we know certain things. There are many people who lack confidence about Christianity. They're not exactly sure, really, even if they're going to go to heaven. Many people hope so, and they wish, and they think that they might, but they're not confident. Other people lack confidence about what they ought to be doing here and now. They're not sure what their goal in life ought to be. And so they sort of stumble around. They try one thing or the other. They're not really living their lives consistently with biblical principles because they lack confidence. Well, the Bible says here we can be always confident, even in the face of difficulties, in the face of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we can still have confidence. And that confidence doesn't depend on how we feel about certain things. We're not confident because we have a certain experience or whatever, or we have certain feelings. We have confidence in God and His Word. So he mentions here two particular things that we can be confident about. He says in verse 6, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Okay, so one thing is that we are at home in the body right now. We're still here on this earth. We still have work to do. This word at home is kind of an interesting one. It means among one's own people, in one's own country. I'm a native here. I'm a native, you might say. I'm at home in the body. That is, I'm still here on earth. I'm still here in my earthly home. The Bible presents us with two kingdoms or two spheres in which we live. We live here on earth. We're part of this earthly system. The Bible tells us not to be like the world, but we are in the world, not of the world. We have citizenship, you might say, here on earth, but we also have citizenship in heaven. So while we are at home, we are dwelling among our own people. We are in the body here on earth. We have work to do, and we ought to be good citizens of this world. And like we've talked about already, voting is one of the important privileges that we have as citizens of this time and place, that we want to enjoy good government, and we want to try to put people into office who are decent, godly, God-fearing people. And hopefully, as we vote, we'll be able to do that. But we are at home here on earth in certain respects. We are at home in the body. Now, just as I was thinking about this and thinking about how we apply this idea of being at home or calling the body our home, just like most homes, some of our homes need a little bit of renovation from time to time. I remember different preachers, you know, saying, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Okay, we all need a little bit of paint. Sometimes we all need a little bit of renovation. Maybe we're not exactly satisfied or happy with the way that our body is. We can do certain things to improve our body or to improve the appearance of our body, things like that. In our world today, the idea that is commonly promoted is that you are distinct from your body. In fact, your body may not reflect who you are really on the inside. And so if you're a girl and you somehow think that you ought to be a boy, well, you can just change your body to reflect that. Well, there is a certain sense in which we are supposed to be at home in our body. Our body should be our home. Our body is our home. And so we should not drastically alter the appearance of our body, the body that God gave us. If God gave you a male body, well, that's because you're a male. If God gave you a female body, that's because you're a female. And we ought to strive to be at home in our body. It's a very small minority of people who have any kind of problem with that. But it seems like in our world today, they want to try to transform the entire culture to bend over backwards to accommodate a very, very, very small minority of people. And we have to recognize that God gave us this human body as our home, and although we may want to renovate it a little bit, make it a little bit better in appearance, we're not going to do major surgery or hack it into pieces to make it conform to what we think about in our own minds, and it's unfortunate that people are doing that. Well, we are at home, it says, as we are at home in this tent, in this body, he says, we are absent from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is not with us. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm always with you. So we know that God is with us all the time. But in the sense that we're here on earth and Jesus is in heaven, we're absent from the Lord. That's all he's talking about. But we will get to be with the Lord at some point in our experience. Our true and ultimate residence is in heaven with the Lord. But until we are with the Lord after our death, well, we're still here in this body and it is our home. And so we have work to do. This is our body. This is our experience right now. We have work to do in the place that God has put us. We are here in the body. We're still in this tent. And so, as I've said, this whole first part of 2 Corinthians is all about ministry. So you've maybe heard it said of people They're so heavenly minded that they're no what? Earthly good. Okay, I don't think you can be too heavenly minded, but you know how some people are. They think so much about the glories of heaven, let's say, that they ignore everything going on here on earth. Well, I think we need to pay attention to what's going on here on earth. You might say we're still at home in the body. We're still here on earth. We have work to do. We have ministry to do. And so although we think about our heavenly home and we plan to go there someday, ultimately we're still here in this world. And so we have all eternity to enjoy being with the Lord. That will be in the future, hopefully for many years before we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Then we will RIP, we will rest in peace when we get to be with the Lord, right? We can rest when we get to heaven. Until we get to heaven, we still have work to do. We are still here in this tent and in this body. He goes on in verse 8, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we are confident that we are here in the body right now. We have work to do right now. We're also confident about our heavenly home. To be absent from the body means away from home. As I said, being in the body or home in the body means being at home. Being absent is the Greek word essentially away from home. At some point, the body or this tent is going to be dismantled. The cord will be untied and the tent will fall down. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 5, when this happens, our tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So one of the great privileges, one of the great promises that God makes to his people is, as soon as that tent collapses, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Somebody put it this way, the same moment of death that marks the destruction of the transitory earthly tent dwelling also marks the taking up of permanent residence with the Lord. So I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe there's any delay, essentially immediate. We don't know exactly how long it takes you from the time you give up your, as the Bible sometimes says, give up the spirit, give up the ghost. Are you immediately in the Lord's presence? Well, it seems as if yes. You don't wander around. I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe you kind of haunt your old house or anything like that. We don't sort of float around here as disembodied spirits for any amount of time. We're either with the Lord in heaven or, unfortunately, we go to a place of the punishment of the wicked. You can read Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It seems as if, you know, the rich man, it says he lifted up his eyes in Hades. As soon as he died, he was there. As soon as this fellow Lazarus died, he was in Abraham's bosom. He's with the Lord. So there's no wandering around. There's nothing in the Bible regarding any kind of transitional state like purgatory. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, then your sins are taken away and there's no problem with you going directly to heaven. And he says in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, frankly, I'd rather be present with the Lord than here in the body right now. I'm well pleased. I would rather do that. He says something similar in Philippians 1. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I'm gaining something by dying and going to be with the Lord. He goes on to say, I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And no doubt all of us, I hope, would affirm that truth. It'd be better to be with the Lord in heaven. Earth right now, for many of us, is fine. It's good. We enjoy our life. We enjoy our family. Everything's going along fine. Maybe in many respects we'd say, I'm not ready to go to heaven yet. I'm enjoying my life. But things would be better for us in heaven. And as we get older, as we get more infirm, as we have more and more trials and problems in our lives, if you're a believer, you naturally long to go to heaven. We want to go to our heavenly home. We want to experience those mansions that Christ has prepared for us. So we naturally want to go. We yearn to go to heaven. I wouldn't mind, I guess, if the Lord returned today. Would any of you be upset if the Lord returned today? I think most of us would say, no, that'd be all right with me. Now, there may be a couple of people that we're aware of. Think of Abby and Jeff, who are going to be married here in just a few days. They might say, well, I wish that the Lord might delay his coming by at least a couple of weeks so at least we could get married and experience what marriage is like for a little while, and then the Lord could come after that. But I don't think they'd really be too disappointed if the Lord returned, because we go to be with the Lord. It's a better thing. It's a greater thing. In fact, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart or the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." I think we probably all have ideas of what heaven is going to be like, but it's going to far surpass anything that we can comprehend or think about. It's going to be so great. So we can be confident about that. That's what he's talking about. The word present in verse 8 here is the same word translated at home. So we are at home in the body. We'd rather be at home or present with the Lord. You know, to be at home with the Lord in heaven. Do you ever hear people, sometimes when people pass, when they die, we say they've passed away or they die. Or sometimes in an obituary we read they're at home with the Lord. Well, that is a good way. That's a descriptive biblical way to describe somebody who has died, a believer at least. So, you know, when you're writing out your obituary or somebody else's, instead of saying passing away or dying, you know, I think that's a good way to say it. They are now at home with the Lord. Paul suggests here that faithful Christians can be confident about having a heavenly home. That's something we can be assured of. We talk sometimes about assurance of salvation. We can know for sure that we're saved. We can know for sure that we have a heavenly home. Jesus promised, "I go to prepare a place for you." Why do people lack confidence about that? Well, I think one of the reasons that people often lack confidence about that is because they think that they contribute somewhat to their own salvation. We know that even within Christianity, there are branches of Christianity that teach that you and I contribute to our own salvation. So if we contribute to our own salvation, how much is necessary before we have assurance that we've contributed enough? See, there's always that little bit of lack of assurance, thinking, well, have I done enough? Well, I believe in Jesus, he did enough for me, but what do I have to contribute, and do I know that I've done enough? Well, of course, that's what some Christians think. That's what they're doing when they go to church. They're contributing their little bit of salvation by coming to church, going through the Mass, or going through whatever rituals that they have at their church. They think that they're contributing to their own salvation. If you know what Mormonism teaches, a Mormon will teach that they're saved. What they say is they're saved by faith after doing everything they can do. How many of us have done everything that we could do in spiritual service to the Lord? I mean, not even the best Mormon in the world could say, well, I've done everything that I could have done. I mean, I watched a football game. Oh, sorry, instead of watching that football game, you should have been out there knocking on doors. So I guess you really didn't do everything that you could have done. So anytime you start adding works to salvation, you begin adding lack of assurance. You begin questioning, have I done enough? Well, of course, we do not contribute anything to our own salvation. All we do is accept the gift. The Bible says that, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. All we do is accept that gift. And frankly, we can't even claim credit for accepting that gift. Our confidence is not in ourself. Our confidence in salvation rests entirely with Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection for us. That is the basis of our confidence. It's entirely in Christ's death and resurrection. Our confidence rests in the truth of God's word that promises us a place in heaven when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. And so, if we are confident in Christ and confident in his word, then we can be confident that we have a home in heaven. That's not assumption. That's not arrogance. That's what some of our, for example, Roman Catholic friends would say. Well, you're kind of arrogant in claiming that you know for sure that you're saved. It's not arrogance. It's confidence in God's word. God made the promise that those who turn from their sin and trust in him will be saved and have a home in heaven. And if we are confident in God and in his word, we can be confident that we're genuinely saved. So we can have confidence about what God wants from us, what he wants us to do while we're still in this body. He wants us to serve him and to serve his people while we're still here. We look forward to going to heaven. We can have confidence that we will get there at some point. While we're still here, we have work to do. So the next thing to do while we await our heavenly home is to walk by faith and not by sight. He says that very thing in verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? That is a very pregnant phrase, you might say, to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, of course, by walking, he's talking about living. Your life is like a walk, okay? So our lives must be characterized by faith. And it's interesting, the grammar here, this is a present tense idea. We are walking by faith. The Christian life is not just one time when you express faith in Christ. It is a life of faith. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of putting God's word into practice in our life. Faith, of course, is belief or trust. The biblical words convey the ideas of firmness, surety, establishment, belief, or faithfulness. Somebody said that faith means primarily confident trust based on God's promise as understood through His word. So what is faith? It's confident trust. I've heard faith defined, especially by, I think, children, as believing in something that you know is not true. Is that what faith is? Believing something you know is not true? Well, no. We have very good reason to believe what we believe. There are historical evidences. We are talking about things that genuinely actually happened in history. That's what we believe. We have good reason to believe what we believe. We're not, as they sometimes say, taking a leap of faith. We don't know what's out there. We don't know if God exists. We don't know if His word is true. We're just hoping. We're just sort of jumping off into nothing. That's not it either. We're not leaping by faith. We're living by faith, not leaping by faith. So we believe in the promises of God. That's what faith is. Confident trust in God's promise through His word. We have confident trust that what God told us is true. When Paul tells us to walk by faith, he's advocating a life committed to God and His word. This kind of faith has a profound effect on our lives. Walking by faith is believing what God has said and living how God has commanded in spite of any obstacles and in spite of the problems with that lifestyle. We live and we walk by faith believing what God has told us. We have eternal values in mind. We think God's thoughts, or we try to align ourselves with what God has said, and so we live by faith in God's promises. I think a good example of that is Caleb and Joshua when they went into the promised land as spies. You may remember that they came back with a good report. What was their report? We can do it. There were 12 spies who went in. The two of them came back and said, well, it is a formidable place, but the Lord has promised that we can enter and conquer the promised land. Let's go ahead. So that's walking by faith. It is believing in the promises of God in spite of obstacles. There were large walled cities there in the promised land, and yet they came back saying, we can do it with the Lord's help. So that's walking by faith. And then the second part, of course, is not by sight. Sight would then refer to something that appears to be, things that look certain ways. Walking by sight implies living according to appearances and trusting in your own powers instead of in the Word of God. So you have Caleb and Joshua saying we can go into the promised land and conquer it because God has promised it. The other 10 spies come back saying what? Oh, we can't do that. These are large cities, large people. Remember, they're giants in the land. They have huge cities that are walled. We're just a bunch of former slaves. They're not a large, huge, impressive army. How in the world are we going to conquer these people? We are like grasshoppers in their sight. This is impossible. So they came back with a bad report. They did not believe the word of God. It looked impossible. They were walking by sight in spite of God's promises. Well, we often do the same thing. We live by what we see, appearances. The physical outweighs the spiritual. We live by what we see and how we feel instead of living by the promises of God's word. God makes promises. In fact, God encourages us to do certain things that don't seem to make sense. You know, give and it shall be given unto you. You mean I have to give? If I give, I have to trust God to make up for what I'm giving. And, you know, how is God going to provide for me if I'm generous to others? Well, in order to get, you have to give. In order to be exalted, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. It doesn't make sense to humble ourselves to be exalted, but that's the way of God. So, you know, there are certain things that we simply have to obey and believe the promises of God, not walk by sight. Here's how it normally works for everybody else, but we're going to do something different because we're obeying God's word. The challenge of the Christian life is to live according to eternal values and God's promises instead of the temporary physical problems that we see around us. The challenge is to look upon Jesus and fix our minds on Him instead of looking at and worrying about the temporal, worldly things that are around us. Jesus said in John 20, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, that's all of us. We have not seen Christ in the flesh. We see Him, as it were, by faith. The disciples and many others saw Jesus in the flesh. They believed on Him because they saw Him. In fact, Thomas even had the opportunity to touch Him to verify that this was truly Jesus who had risen from the dead. Well, we don't have the opportunity to do that, and yet we still believe. We are living our lives by faith in God's Word. And frankly, if God's Word is false, then we have staked our eternal destiny on an untruth, on something that is false. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable, most to be pitied, because we've believed a lie. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then we trust in the Word of God that Jesus is whom He claimed to be. And there's very good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and very good reason to believe that God's promises are true. So we live in the light of eternity. We trust in the promises of God rather than in our own human perceptions. That's what we ought to be doing while we're waiting to go to heaven. We're walking by faith. We're living a lifestyle that puts God's promises into action. And then one other thing this morning that we do while we are waiting to go to heaven, we strive to please God. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So this is the goal in life now. This is what we're supposed to be doing while we're still here on earth. In fact, he says, even when we get to heaven, we still aim to please God. So this aim, or this idea, this goal here, make it our aim, literally means to earnestly aspire to something, to have a strong ambition, to strive after eagerly. So what are we supposed to be striving after? It says to be pleasing to God. The Greek word literally means to be well-pleasing. It puts that little word well or good, well-pleasing to the Lord. To please God is to bring glory to Him. We strive to live in such a way that God would approve of. What is a higher goal than bringing glory and honor to the highest being that exists? You know, we say even God can do nothing greater than glorify Himself, because there's no higher being to glorify. Even God seeks to bring honor to Himself, because we think of God as self-referential in that sense. There's no greater thing that anybody can do than to glorify God. Even God glorifies Himself, not in an arrogant or a proud way, in a sinful way, but that's the best thing that anybody can do. And so we please God through actions and attitudes. We try to have godly attitudes. We try to behave in a way that is consistent with God's Word and God's character. If we were to read through the book of 2 Corinthians, we'd find a list of things to do to glorify or honor God, to please God. We please God by speaking the gospel boldly. We please God by persevering through suffering with courage. We please God by living by faithful anticipation of the resurrection. We please God by avoiding idolatry. And we please God by glorifying Him. Now, as I was thinking about that, to be well-pleasing to God, and I think sometimes we do like children do. Children, for example, sometimes seek to get away with as much as possible without getting in trouble. Their desire is not to please their parents and obey them and be what their parents really want them to be. Their idea is to maybe do what is tolerable for my parents or with my parents so that I don't get in trouble. Children often know the line. They can push their parents this far and no farther. So they're going to push that line and do as much as they can, disobediently, that their parents will still tolerate and not get in trouble. So if they know that they're supposed to be back at home by 9 p.m., but they know that they can really stay out till 9:15 or 9:30 before their parents are really going to give them a hard time, well, they're not trying to please their parents by being back at the curfew point. They're going to just try to push as far as they can without getting into trouble. So the idea is, I'm going to be tolerable to my parents. I'm going to try to get away with as much as I can and have as much good times and fun as I can do without getting into trouble. And I think that sort of a same opinion is common among Christians. We're not really trying to please the Lord. We're just trying to stay out of trouble. We're trying to be tolerable. So we might think to ourselves, well, I know that this is not really the right thing to do, but I don't think God is going to be too angry with me. He's probably not going to chastise me. He's probably not going to discipline me too badly for doing this. I know it's not really the proper thing to do, but I don't think I'm going to get in too much trouble for it. So that's kind of the difference between seeking to be tolerable. I'm trying to avoid discipline. I'm trying to avoid the wrath of God resting upon me or, you know, hitting me. I'm avoiding those lightning strikes. But I'm really not trying to please God as far as being honorable to God, really trying to serve and honor and glorify God. I'm just trying to not get into trouble. Well, obviously, this passage says that our aim, what we ought to be striving for, is not merely to be tolerable, that God's not going to discipline us. The idea is to be pleasing, in fact, well-pleasing to God. And so would you suggest that that is a primary ambition in life? As I mentioned at the beginning, would you have written down on your paper, what is your goal in life? What is a major goal? Pleasing God, honoring God, bringing glory to God. Would that have been on your radar screen as far as goals that you are pursuing after? Our motivation should be that we want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When we do get to heaven, when our earthly tent is folded up and taken away, when we have that home in glory, will God say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant? We don't want to be among those who are saved, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, we're saved yet so as by fire. Think of, for example, the thief on the cross. He was saved right before his death. Did he do anything to serve God? Not much. He didn't really have the opportunity. He got to glory. He got to heaven. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But he didn't do anything really rewardable other than he got saved. He worshiped Christ at the very end of his life. I suppose there's some reward in that. But think about those people who are saved, yet we might say they're saved sort of by the skin of their teeth. They're saved, but they never did anything to serve the Lord. They're saved, but they don't have any rewards. They didn't really serve the Lord, so there's nothing rewardable in their life. Well, we don't want to be that kind of person. We want to be those who are well-pleasing. Just like you have a child, perhaps, or children who are well-pleasing. It's not that they just avoid getting into trouble. They avoid your displeasure. In reality, they're very pleasing to you. Your children are highly pleasing to you. Every time you think about them, you think, boy, they could hardly do anything to be more pleasing in my sight than what they're doing. Well, that's kind of what we want to be. We want to be the people to whom God says, well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. It's not simply, well, you made it in by the skin of your teeth. I mean, you got saved. I give you that, but that's about it. That's all you get. No rewards, nothing that you did really that was pleasing. I mean, you avoided my displeasure, but you really didn't do anything to please me. Well, obviously, we ought to be pursuing that. As it says here in verse 9, we make it our aim. We're striving after this. Of course, the ultimate approval, we recognize, the ultimate approval comes because we're saved. God approves of us because, as the Bible says in Ephesians, we're in the Beloved. So once you're saved, there is a sense in which you are approved. You are in Christ. Because we are in the Beloved, because we're part of the body of Christ, we are approved of God. And that's kind of a status. That's a standing that we have. That's a position. We are approved of God because we're in Christ. But in a practical sense, many of us from time to time are not pleasing to God. It's just like your children. Your children, you might say, most of the time they're pleasing to me, but once in a while they are not pleasing to me. They run afoul. The old timers used to talk about God's fatherly displeasure. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. So there is a sense in which we could displease the Lord with our lifestyle, with our choices, with our attitudes. There's an error or a false teaching, I think, that's common among evangelicals and even common in churches like ours that says there's nothing we can do to displease the Lord. God is so glad that we're saved. He's so loving and merciful that he doesn't really care about how we behave. He doesn't really care about what we do or what we say. God is just so happy that we're saved. And he loves us so much that we don't have to worry about displeasing the Lord. Well, why would Paul tell us to strive after pleasing the Lord if we couldn't displease him? Why would we ever incur God's fatherly displeasure? Why would there even be the threat of chastisement or discipline if there was no way that we could displease the Lord? Well, I think if God is like a father and we are like his children, I mean, how many of you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you would say that your children occasionally displease you? Mine do all the time. It's just awful. We have to spank them about every day. No, not really. Our children are more or less, most of the time, very pleasing to us. They please us. But no doubt many of us have children who occasionally displease us. So in a similar way, although we're not going to throw our kids out of the family, we're not going to, you know, kill them or anything, they may be displeasing or less pleasing than what they could be. And likewise, we can displease the Lord. We can incur God's fatherly displeasure. I think you can say virtually every time we sin, God is displeased with that. So we ought to be striving, as it says here, we ought to be working toward, we ought to be thinking about not just how can I be tolerable, how can I avoid God's discipline? You know, I really don't want to do what God wants me to do. I'm really not interested in full obedience. I kind of want to do what I want to do over here, but I don't want to get in big trouble. I want to avoid the really nasty discipline and chastisement that God might give me if I do this. So I'm going to do as much or as little as possible. I'm going to do as much as I can to have a good time and avoid God's discipline. Well, that ought not to be our attitude. Our attitude should be, what can I do? How am I going to strive after pleasing God? As Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That ought to be our attitude. I'm striving. I'm trying my hardest to please God. It doesn't mean we're pleasing God for salvation. It means that our highest goal is to bring honor and glory to God. That's essentially what it means. Do all things for the glory of God. Do all things in the name of Christ. Do things in a way that's consistent with the biblical gospel and Christian commitments. So we simply strive to please God. That ought to be our goal. So we're waiting around to get to heaven. How do we live? Well, we strive to please God. So Paul has given us some advice here regarding what to do while we await our heavenly home. We can be confident, first of all, that we have work here to do. We're in this body. We're at home in the body. Our tent has not been struck yet. So God still has something for us to do. We're here for a purpose. Until our life is over, we still have a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, ultimately, honoring God and serving God's people. We're here to do that. God gave us gifts. He gives us opportunities, and we're here to serve God's people. Secondly, we walk confidently by faith and not by sight. We don't live our lives based on worldly things. We live our lives based on confident trust in God's word. We're going to live according to biblical principles because we believe that that is most glorifying to God. So we walk by faith and not sight, and then we live in a way that pleases God. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's what we're striving after, to live the kind of life where God would say, well done. Well, Paul says one last thing, just for a preview in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So one other thing that we do, we won't get into it right now, is as we are awaiting our heavenly home, we think about the fact that eternal judgment awaits us. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that then affects how we live now because we know that we're going to face judgment. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ. That in itself will be one message just on what the Bible talks about regarding the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer.